It's a great blessing to be with you this morning. This is not my first time to St. George's, but it is my first time to be here on a Sunday morning, and also the first time to see this beautiful new church after its renovation. Your parish, as your rector mentioned, has generously welcomed me and the board and foundation of the Living Church for the last week for our meetings, a gathering of some of our writers of our online journal. And your parish is remarkable in its hospitality, so thank you so much. It's also a great gift to be here and to preach, and it is my prayer this morning that as St. Paul wrote in our epistle that we heard this morning to the Thessalonians, that I too might declare boldly in our gathering today the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is in the name of the one God of the Scriptures that I speak to you, he who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. The text from the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Matthew will be very familiar, not just to those who are in the church, but for many who are outside of it. Love God and love your neighbor. Many a t-shirt has probably borne this phrase, and rightly so. Like other well-traveled phrases, it gathers up in miniature a whole complex array of realities, like the Lord's Prayer, or the sign of the cross, or the acclamation will say, in just a bit, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. A vast ocean of truth is distilled in just a few words. The brief teaching from Jesus is sometimes referred to as the summary of the law, and it has a peculiar place for Anglicans in our liturgy. Starting in the American prayer books, it became common to use Jesus' summary of the law as part of the beginning preparation rites for Holy Communion. Now, this was a new thing, historically speaking, but I think you can probably agree that the idea of placing Jesus' succinct summary of the law of Moses, which also turns out to just as equally summarize the Christian faith, to put that at the onset of corporate worship should strike us as an innovation that makes deep theological sense. Now, the sort of challenge that is posed by the Pharisees to Jesus should be very familiar to us who have children. What's your favorite color? Who is the best president? The question proposes that Jesus rank the commandment of the law and say which one is the greatest. And Jesus responds, of course, in his predictably unpredictable manner. Here are the two greatest commandments. Near the end of George W. Bush's presidency, the comedian Will Ferrell had a skit where he played Texas George Bush interviewing President George Bush. And they're both sitting at a table together. And he begins by asking, he says, Mr. President, if you could describe your presidency in one word, what would that one word be? And he says, well, Mr. President, I can do you one better. I can do it in two words. His two words were tenacious and awesome. So just in case you were wondering. Now, what Jesus is doing here in his response is a totally different kind of game. He's not misunderstanding the question and thinking, well, two is better than one. Rather, he undoes their question with a response that makes it clear that the very question itself misunderstands the nature of the law and how God works. A Christian equivalent to this sort of misunderstood question would be to ask which Christian doctrine is the best, or which one is the greatest. It's just the wrong question. Jesus' answer does at least two things at the same time. He undermines the question without actually telling the Pharisee that he didn't ask a good question. And this is what a good teacher does, right? You ever been in class and seen a good teacher do this? Now, Jesus undermines it by replying with two commandments, not one. But what he also communicates in his answer is an incredibly succinct teaching on the nature of God's law. The purpose, the telos of the law, is to facilitate a love of God and a love of neighbor. Thus, while actually giving a double answer, he is still able to give a single answer at the same time. Love. Almost as soon as this sort of seemingly simple summary rolls off our tongue, we realize, well, this is not really as simple as it seems. A well-crafted summary or a summation of something that is rich and full and complex is never simplistic. We must never confuse the succinct for the simple. The sort of love that Jesus enjoins here is not about feelings, nor is it about sentiment. It is about an orientation of the heart, and thus, it is about action. Christian love orbits around the cross of Jesus Christ, which means that whatever this love might be, it is total. It is demanding. It asks everything. While Jesus is able to sum up the law of Moses and the path of Christian faithfulness at the same time, it's much more difficult to describe what this love looks like in any brief way. How do I love thee? Asks Elizabeth Barrett Browning. Let me count the ways. Our epistle offers one such way. It might not seem like there's much to connect this gospel and epistle, but I think they are joined at a very deep level. One way to respond faithfully to this summary of Christian faithfulness is to preach the gospel rightly. Or we might say, more generally, one way to love our God, to love God and love our neighbor is to speak rightly and truthfully about God and about what God has done. This is precisely what we see Paul doing in his letter to the church in Thessalonica, which is the capital of the region of Macedonia in present-day Greece. You may know this from Bible study, but this epistle of 1 Thessalonians is by many reckonings the earliest Christian text. It's often dated to about the year 51, and if that's true, then that makes it the earliest documented Christian text to come down to us. It's also, I think, not terribly well known, in part because there were no sort of big debates about 1 Thessalonians. Nobody was breaking with Rome about how to interpret, 1 Thessalonians 3. Even its sort of lyrical fourth chapter with its description of the return of Christ, the Lord himself with its descend, with the cry of command, with the archangel's call, we never get to read it at funerals. It gets upstaged by Romans or 1 Corinthians 15. But the whole style and rhetoric of this first part of 1 Thessalonians 2 probably strikes our ears as a little strange. For our appeal does not spring from deceit or impure motives or trickery. Sort of like, if you have to say that up front, it makes me a little suspicious. If Paul's approach strikes us as strange, it probably means it's worth sitting with it for a moment. In fact, one of my seminary professors, I think maybe Mother Sarah had him as well, Will Willimon, loved to point out that the preacher can never go wrong if he or she goes to what is strange. For whatever is strange to our ears in Holy Scripture is almost certainly something about God, and which means it's something we need to hear. Now, sitting behind Paul's approach here in 1 Thessalonians is the ideals of the classical philosopher or rhetorician. And it seems that Paul knows this. Now, if you remember from the depiction in Acts, Paul is coming to Thessalonica from Philippi, where he and Silas had been imprisoned. Now, given what happened there, it might seem like it would be a good idea to enter Thessalonica with a bit of caution, right? He might like to actually be able to be with the people and not be in prison. Instead, he comes to this pagan Greek city not just with courage, which is how our translation renders verse 2, but emboldened is really the sense of the word here. Now, this was a trait that was highly prized in a philosophical teacher. Plutarch's How to Tell a Flatterer from a Friend describes this in great detail. But as is often the case in early Christianity, when something from beyond the Jewish world is taken up, the Christian doesn't simply repeat it, but transforms it or transfigures it in a way so that it conforms to the pattern of the gospel. We might say that this other idea is converted. And in fact, this notion of boldness is clearly a marker of early Christian speech in the New Testament. Remember, the Jerusalem Christians pray for boldness in the face of persecution in Acts chapter 4. Luke makes it clear in his gospel that bold speech is a sign to the world of the church's faithful witness to to the resurrection of Jesus. So when it comes to St. Paul's boldness, it's clear, and he makes this clear to us, that it does not spring from his own sort of personal characteristics or his achievement or his wisdom. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, Paul will remind his readers that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, what is weak to shame the strong. Paul's boldness in 1 Thessalonians springs not from something inside him, but because Paul and his fellow workers have been emboldened by God. In fact, Paul explains that God has both chosen them and entrusted them with the message of the gospel. But here I think it's important to have a footnote. This task is not limited to the ordained clergy. Remember, the third question after the Apostles' Creed in the baptismal liturgy makes it clear that the proclamation of the gospel in word and deed is central to the vocation of every Christian. In fact, part of the way the recitation of the Apostles' Creed functions in the baptism liturgy is as something that the new Christian is receiving from the church. The reason they receive this proper and well-attested speech about God is for two reasons. One, so they can know this God better, but then also so that they can pass it on. Notice that there's nothing here about creativity or innovation. As Thomas Cranmer wrote in his essay on the first English prayer book, innovation and newfangledness is always to be eschewed. It's a great phrase. And the same is true when it comes to our speech about God. Will you be loyal to the doctrine, discipline, and worship of Christ as this church has received it, is the question to every ordinand in this church. Every Christian is entrusted as a steward of the right speech about God, not because the church is concerned with abstract ideas or with a Christian version of philosophy. The reason why right doctrine and right speech is so important is so that we can know God personally. So what does this mean for us? My guess is that when most of us think about loving God and loving our neighbor, we don't immediately think about doctrine or speech. But I think once the idea is presented to us, it becomes immediately clear that speaking to others about the good news of God in Christ in such a way that is clearly connected to the scriptures and what we have been given by the church, is not just an act of love towards God, but it's a profound act of love to those around us. God is able to and wishes to embolden us to speak truthfully and faithfully. So I want to encourage you to ask God for this boldness. This is absolutely central to our identity as children of God and heirs of eternal life. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work and to speak, we might add, for his good pleasure. Come, Holy Spirit, and fill us with apostolic boldness for the sake of your name. Amen.